The sermon this evening comes from John chapter 18. Please join me there. John 18, starting with verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Pray with me. Our Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to look and to see you, to see what you have said, to see the way that you manifested yourself in Christ Jesus. Help us now, as we examine you in your word, that you would be glorified. Help us now. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I come from a family that has matriarchs. There were no patriarchs in my family. There were no strong male leaders, no Christian male leaders. My grandfather Amos, his father, my great-grandfather, he died at a young age. His truck got stuck in the mud and he wouldn't give up trying to get the truck out of the mud. And as he sat and pushed on the gas, blue smoke came out and he still wouldn't give up. And it came over him and he was overcome by it. He went home, laid down on the couch, lived for a little while, and then he died. I say he died of stubborn. His son Amos, his truck had some problems on a railroad track. There was a train coming. We don't know exactly what happened to this day, but apparently his truck wouldn't get into gear, and he wouldn't give up his truck. And a train came and killed my grandfather Amos. So through the course of my life, I have not seen a strong Christian man in the midst of my own household, in my own family, or in my family lines. And as a result, we had matriarchs. We had very strong Christian women. And that was all that I ever saw. The strongest that I knew, we called her Mama, because one of my uncles couldn't pronounce grandma, and Mama came from his mouth. And from that point on, apparently, everyone in the church knew her as Mama. Well, we love Mama, and she was beautiful, and she was kind. She often spoke of Christ, and she often spoke from Scripture. And even to the point where she was on her deathbed, she made appointments with all of her children and her grandchildren and her great-grandchildren to come in and sit down with her in the hospital to talk to them about Christ. Well, when Mama passed away, there was a great void in the family. And I remember when she passed away, someone said, "She showed us how to live and she showed us how to die." And it was this beautiful idea that she lived a life of faithfulness to Christ. Well, as we look at Christ Jesus here, we see the God-man clearly demonstrated how to live. He was committed the people's good. He was committed to their care. And as we see him now moving into the realm of his suffering and death, we can say Christ showed us how to live. And Christ also shows us how to suffer. And Christ shows us even how to die. Now, as we looked at the scriptures this morning and we dealt with the idea that suffering comes upon us all, and Christ demonstrates for us the ways that we suffer and that He meets with us in our suffering, it is very likely, I think, that we may never be closer to Christ than in our moments of suffering. When we see our actual need for Him, when we see that we don't have it all together, that there are external forces pressing in on us at all times that we cannot manage. And we need God Himself. And the way that we meet with God is through Christ. And the ways that we live in Christ is walking like Him, living like Him, and even suffering like Him. Now, the idea tonight is the same as this morning, and that is for you to follow Jesus Christ in your suffering. And through the midst of this, I'm going to ask you to analyze your life, to look at it, and to see how you do respond to your suffering. And this applies to the oldest of us who have lost spouses. This also applies to the youngest of us whose greatest trials are their parents not giving them what they want when they want it. And we would look at our lives and we would see, how do we, in the midst of these things, walk with Christ and suffer as Christ has suffered? Now, as we're learning to suffer with Christ, our first move is to see that Jesus brings you into difficulties. The situations that you face them because Christ would have you face them. In John 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which He entered with His disciples. One of the beautiful aspects of Jesus Christ and the ways that He worked with people was that He worked with people. He could have gone about and He could have done His thing. And He could have done His thing more efficiently than with people. Jesus Christ could preach this sermon much more efficiently if I were not here. And yet, He chooses to place me here. Jesus Christ could do a better ministry and do a better outreach with you, with your household, if you weren't there. At your workplace, if you weren't there. He could accomplish all of these things if you weren't there, and He would do a better job. And yet, He chooses to put you where you are so that you can live as the body of Christ in those settings and in those circumstances. And for Him to place you in circumstances, and these circumstances put you in these places of tension, in your households, in your families, in your workplace, with your friends, with your neighbors, and He brings these tensions upon you intentionally. Now, this is a hard thing for many of us to face. We have a hard time reconciling often. How can He actually love me and still afflict me with these things? And yet we see from Scripture that it is His will to accomplish these things. Ecclesiastes 7:14. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. So Ecclesiastes 7:14 is saying, your happy times, your birthday parties, He brought those for you. He brought your good times. He brought your joys for you. We look at the book of James and it says every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And that's a wonderful thing to rejoice in. But But here it says, even the day of adversity, God has brought upon you. Now, the rest of that verse, it's a little confusing there. God has made the one as well as the other. And it says, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Another way to translate that would be, or anything that will be after it. It's saying, he puts this hard stuff on you, so you're not going to know what's going to be next. You won't know how you're going to come through these circumstances. When a loved one's sick, very sick, we don't know what will be next. When trials are upon us, you don't know what's going to be next. You don't know how you're going to come through the circumstances. Here it's saying, God puts those things on you, these adversities, these speed bumps, these trials, these rumble strips, everything that comes on you, so you won't know how things are going to end up. And why does he do that? Well, he does that so that you'll lean on him. So that you will rely on him. If every day was our birthday party, and we got everything that we wanted, how often would we actually bend down on our knees and cry out to him? But he gives us exactly what we need. Another verse that gives this idea is Amos 3:6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? So on one hand, we can look at ourselves and we could curse God for our circumstances. Or we can look at our circumstances and say, I don't get it. This isn't the way that I would do it. And yet, I know you're good and you have already demonstrated that you love me. And so from that, we can even glean that our worst circumstances are good. Your worst circumstances are even what's best. Now with this reality upon us, it changes the direction of our heart in our miseries and in our sorrows. It comes back to that idea that was touched on this morning about enjoying your depression. Or even enjoying your trials. Knowing that our persecutions and our trials achieve for us an eternal glory that far outweigh everything that we face in this temporal realm. Now, in case we would imagine that Jesus would dump these trials on us and dump these pains on us, and he couldn't manage the situation for us, we come to our next move, which is trust Jesus because of his might. It's not as if he can't rescue us from the circumstances. So Jesus had brought the disciples into this situation, into these trials, the same way that he brings each trial and pain that you face into your own life. So we trust Jesus because of his might, and for this we look at verses 4 through 6. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. We see here that Jesus demonstrates that he is greater than the threat at hand, and the reality is that he is greater than any threat that could be brought against him. We revisit Psalm 21:12, for you will make them turn their back. We learn in fighting that you don't turn your back on someone in the midst of a fight. You don't expose your back. But here it says God himself, and Jesus himself, can take the enemy, spin them around so that their back is exposed. They will be completely and utterly undone. Isaiah 45:23-25. This is Yahweh, the covenant God, speaking. I have sworn by myself, The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to Him, and this is still speaking of Yahweh. Men will come to Him, come to God, to Yahweh. And all who were angry at Him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. And we see that Yahweh there was saying, to me, every knee will bow. To me, every tongue will confess. Well, we see in Philippians 2:10, it says, so, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. We see the might of Christ, that there is no one and there is nothing that can come against you that is not subject to Jesus. Jesus causes everyone to bow down to Him. And this is the reality of who He is. Now, as we looked at these passages and we were dealing with the reality of that Judas already had Satan in him when he came out against Christ. And there's some beautiful ideas and pieces that come together here. In John 13:27, it says, after the morsel, this is at the Lord's Supper, Satan entered him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do it quickly. Now, we're looking at Jesus' specific conflict with Satan at this point. This battle that is going on, this battle that was taking place, and Satan coming against Christ. If we look back to the last time that it was revealed to us in Scripture that Satan was coming directly against Jesus, this was Jesus' temptation in the wilderness as Satan was coming against Him. And Jesus stood His ground and Jesus wouldn't yield. He wouldn't yield to any of the temptations that were there. And the last one, Jesus, when He answered the Scripture, He said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. After that point in Luke 4:13, it says, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until the opportune time. So this is the struggle and the wrestling that had been going on in the wilderness. And we see in Mark 14:11, when Judas had decided to betray Jesus, they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money and began seeking how to betray him at the opportune time. So this opportune time that Satan had given up temptation in the wilderness, he pulls out and he moves along, and then Satan enters Judas. And then the opportune time comes up when Jesus is off, out, and away from the people. Satan shows up on the scene again in the body of Judas with an army with him, with swords and clubs and lanterns coming out to face him. The opportune time appears to have come. Jesus' response isn't to run, it isn't to hide, but He sets His jaw and He steps forward and He announces to Satan and the army that He brought, I am, and levels them. He drops them there. The Christ that orchestrates the circumstances of your life to bring you into each setting and into each trial to accomplish what needs accomplished in you. Now, the beautiful idea, or part of the beautiful idea of mankind is, we're fashioned and we're formed into something. God's forming you and fashioning you. You've probably seen people work with clay and maybe on one of the wheels that spin and they work it and they push it. God is the clay maker. He's the potter. And we are those vessels. And you and I come and we've got all these hard spots on us that need nicked off and need chopped off and broken off. We need sanded down. We need made smooth. And He brings these things into our lives to accomplish these. To accomplish this. To make you more and more like Jesus. our trials at work, our trials in our families, our trials in our own hearts and in our personal lives. These things are all to accomplish Christ's good work in you. And this brings us to our next move. This is praising Jesus because of His courage, or even trusting in Him because of His courage. We look again at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which He entered with His disciples. Verses 3 through 4. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon Him, He went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" So we see that Jesus isn't afraid of anything. There's nothing that's going to cause Him to run. And a part of that for you and for me is that He's not going to be fearful of us, or fearful of our failings and our weaknesses, as if He's going to run from us because we're just not good enough. We're not pulling it off. We're not strong enough. We're not beautiful enough. But He stands by us and faces each trial with us and holds us fast with His love and with His grace. Now with this in mind, of Jesus' love and grace, we move to our next step, which is trust Jesus' provision for you. And with this, we look at verses 7 through 8. Therefore, He again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek Me, let these go their way." Now Jesus steps forward and He's dealing with the circumstances here. And after He has established His complete dominance in the situation, that there is no man there that could stand against Him, no man there that could take Him down, and He couldn't even be taken captive unless He chose to be taken captive. The next step is He takes care of His people. He takes care of His disciples and says, "So it's Me you want, let the rest of them go." Now we might read this and imagine that it's Him pleading or asking. He's not pleading. And He's not asking. He is directing them. He is directing Satan himself. He is directing an army, saying, "You let them go." And there is no option for them to turn against Him at this point. No option for them to disobey Christ. This is the picture of the rescue and of the deliverance that you have in Christ Jesus. You will not be undone. Satan cannot take you. Satan cannot snatch you from God's hand. But you are held secure, and we see that this was to fulfill what was said in the Word, that of all those God had given Him, He would not lose one. Romans 8, 38 and 39 highlight this idea. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels," and that would be "nor fallen angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You're secure. You are completely secure. How many times is it you're doubting that you are secure that caused you to fall into sin? That this Jesus thing might not work out. This Jesus thing might not secure me. This Jesus thing might not fulfill me. There might not be enough in the eternal God to satisfy me. So perhaps I'll need someone else. Perhaps I'll need something else to fulfill me. And so instead of taking our sorrows or our pains or our sufferings and saying, "This is Your will for me," we would run and we would grab something else for fulfillment, for peace, for joy, rather than actually simply finding your peace, finding your fulfillment, finding your joy in Christ Jesus. Do we imagine that the eternal God who fills the heavens can't fill our need in our hearts? That He cannot satisfy? That He cannot rescue? That He cannot deliver? Can we imagine that? It seems as if we do. It seems as if we run to those situations and we run to those other things to fulfill us rather than allowing the Eternal One to be our fulfillment. But we must trust His provision for us. Now, as we look at this situation and we consider dear Peter, I love Peter. I love him. I mean, he blows it. Some people make mistakes by not speaking up when they should. I make mistakes for speaking up when I shouldn't. And he steps out when he shouldn't. He speaks up when he shouldn't. And he blows it a lot. And we see him do this right here in a very graphic and dramatic way in verses 10 through 11. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us what Peter is thinking. We're left to speculate. That's a dangerous place to go. That's a dangerous thing to do about people and about scripture. But we look at verses 10 and 11. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Now, a sword is a scary thing. A sword does a lot of damage. A dull sword can do a lot of damage. A dull sword can actually take off a limb. Now, a sharp sword can cut a man in half. We're looking at the situation here. Peter, and I think I may have done the same thing. If I was Peter, I think I may have done that. If we're here and an army comes out against us, our chief, our commander, our chief, the highest power that is available anywhere at any time, walks out, takes center stage, shouts, "I am," and everybody falls to the ground, I think I would have drawn my sword and said, "Woohoo, here we go. That now's the time, let's do it." And Peter runs in and he does his thing. Now, people have speculated, was he really going after Malchus? I think my eyes would have been on Judas at that point. The one who had been with us for 3 years and had betrayed Christ. I think that's where my goal would have been set. And who knows? Who knows where he's going? Was Malchus just the closest guy? We don't know. Now, Scripture here displays clearly that I would be wrong in my response. In the same way that Peter was wrong in his response. Jesus says, "So," Jesus said to Peter, "put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" This cup that the Father was giving to Jesus is the cup of wrath. It is the suffering due to you and to me, to all mankind, for our rebellion against God Himself. And Jesus was taking this suffering and taking this wrath. So we see that the suffering had to come. Jesus willingly was taking the suffering. He was taking God's wrath. And He leaves us in a point where He says to us, "Take up your cross daily and follow Me." That cross is an emblem of suffering. It is an emblem of shame. It is an emblem of humiliation. You know, in some cultures, in some areas, the cross is this great and wonderful and this beautiful, shiny gold thing. The cross isn't that in Scripture. It's not this beautiful thing. You know, the equivalent today would be taking an electric chair. If Jesus had died in an electric chair, so we all say, woohoo. So we get little pewter electric chairs and wear them around our neck and we decorate rooms with electric chairs. You know, it's not this beautiful, happy thing. It's this emblem of suffering and death. And you and I are called to take it up and to follow Christ with it. The suffering is yours now. And I'm sorry about that. The suffering is mine now, and I'm sorry about that too. But you're not left to suffer alone. You're left with Christ. The one who's done it. The one who's done it all. The one who has fulfilled all righteousness on your behalf and suffered to the point that you and I cannot comprehend. But we get a little closer in our suffering when we move close to Him. When in our sorrows, we don't run to other things. To aimless distraction. Or to cheap fixes. But we run to Him. So see this, and see this as the picture of suffering in your life, that it's meant to knock off these rough edges. It's meant to sand us down, to make us smooth. It's meant to make us more like Christ. And in that place, we can embrace it. In that place, we can face it. And we can do so like Christ Jesus. So look at your suffering. The things that you have faced, the things that you are facing, the things that you will face. And commit now. In your sorrows, draw close to Christ. In your sorrows, kneel down and meet with Him and enjoy your sweet fellowship with Him in every sorrow. Pray with me now. Father, thank You for everything. For every trial, for every pain, for every temptation, even for our past failures. And grant us hearts of repentance, where we have true grief and true hatred for our sin, and we learn to walk like You in the midst of it all. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our next psalm is Psalm